33, the shortest of all psalms, and the biggest in some ways. So hear the reading of the Word of God, Psalm 133. Behold, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon, descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. And may God, Holy Spirit, who inspired the writing of this psalm, enable us to reflect it in our lives. So, before we attempt to explain this psalm, let's pause for a moment of prayer and ask God's Holy Spirit, who inspired it, to enable us to understand it and to buy into it. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your Holy Spirit inspired David of old to write this short psalm. And we pray that we may understand something of the depth and the height of this psalm. And we ask that we may reflect it in our lives, that the unity of which David sung so long ago may be a living reality in this congregation. And we ask this in Jesus' name, through the Holy Spirit. Amen. This psalm is like a brush of fresh air. It speaks of the unity and the harmony of God's people. It's a much needed reminder of how important unity is, and the joy and the blessing offered to those who pursue unity. Truly, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren and sisters too to dwell together in unity. Who would disagree with that? Unity is good within any family, including yours. It is good in any community. It is a good foundation for prosperity and peace within a nation. We used to celebrate our unity that overcame the diverse backgrounds from which we came. E pluribus unum. Unum does not command our diversity. It commands our unity in spite of our diversity. But now, in this country, it seems we glory in our differences and exalt multiculturalism, which in the long run is national suicide, as we will find out. But the real focus in this psalm, as well as the words of Jesus about unity, is the church. The people naturally expect the people of God to unify behind Jesus Christ. Now, this unity is good because it signals to the world, we are disciples of Jesus Christ. That means we're children of God, and Christ is our elder brother. The kind of unity the Bible talks about recognizes that there are Jews and Gentiles, Greeks and barbarians, slave and free men, male and female. But it proclaims that we can be unified. And I think there are two unusual illustrations of unity in this psalm that we're not familiar with either one of them. This psalm describes the blessing in two figures of speech. The unity that God gives us is like precious oil running down on the head, the beard of Aaron running down on the edge of his garments. Now, what in the world is that all about? Why should unity be compared to this? Well, Aaron and his successors in the high priestly office were visible symbols of unity among God's people who were scattered throughout the promised land. The high priest wore a robe as he exercised his duty, and on that robe, under that robe, was a breastplate that had 12 precious stones, different kinds of precious stones, each one engraved with the name of one of Israel's tribes. So when the high priest entered the holiest of holies to make his yearly sacrifice, he took the names of all of Israel with him. Then a large quantity of sweet-smelling, costly perfume, oil, was poured on his head. It ran down over his head, his face, and it became the symbol of unity because it also ran down on the breastplate, and it symbolized the blessing of God on the whole of Israel. And as we learn from the New Testament, the church is now the Israel of God. And so God offers to pour on us the unity that we desire and that would make us more effective. And first of all, it implied that all of the tribes were under the mercy and grace of God equally, and all were dedicated to God and to Israel as his people. It still symbolizes that, the pouring of the Holy Spirit that is for us all. And it brings us together in the hidden breastplate of God's love and grace. And it requires of us to be dedicated to the Lord and also to claim the promise of unity. So it was a symbol of a love bond between God and his children and between the people themselves. That's what it's like when God's people gather together in unity. It praises God. It's a sweet perfume to God. It pleases and delights him when we are truly united. The application is so obvious that when we, through our high priest Jesus, come together for worship, his name is on our hearts. And as we have gathered here in this house today for worship, we can claim the promise of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that was symbolized in the Old Testament by the breastplate with the names of all of the tribes of Israel on it being soaked in precious, precious perfume. And it was a love bond. Do you understand why Jesus told us that when we come together for worship and have something wrong in our hearts toward each other, we must first make this right if our worship is going to please God and if it's even going to be accepted? He even said, Jesus did, leave your gifts to the altar and be reconciled to your brother and sister, and then come and offer your gifts. So it is so important that when you come into this house, that you leave your bad attitude, your indifference toward other Christians, and behind, and come together with reconciliation in your heart and reconciliation in your mind. Leave your gift before the altar. Don't even put your check or your offering in the bucket out there. But if you're not going to be reconciled to your brother and sister, then don't put it in, according to Jesus. But first, being reconciled in your heart and mind, and with the determination, when this service is over, I will truly be reconciled. I do not believe that the Lord spoke these words as a suggestion, but He spoke these words as a command. So we're under the command of the one who died for us and rose again, that we be reconciled to each other, that we love each other, and we worship God in that spirit. If you think that's not so important, just remember the tragedy of Cain, how he was angry with his brother Abel, to the point where he actually murdered his brother Abel after he had presented his gifts. And God would not accept his worship because he was bitter in his heart toward his brother Abel. Now, if you are bitter in your heart toward anybody in this congregation, it would be better not to offer prayer to God, not to expect God to bless you and keep you close to Him. And the second illustration is found in these words. It is like the dew of Mount Hermon descending upon the hills of Zion. Mount Hermon was the highest mountain in all of Israel. It seemed to capture the moisture from the Mediterranean Sea, and that became entrapped in springs all over the mountain. And as the springs were activated, they ran down and together, and they formed the River Jordan. And that brought life and vitality to the rest of Israel. The application would be like this. Each one of us are filled with the Holy Spirit, overflowing, uniting our hearts and efforts to become a river of blessing in this world of ours, and especially in the church. The church becomes the symbol of God's desire that we be reconciled together through the person of Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus' words on the importance of unity. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And this is a sure sign of regenerated hearts and spirit-filled church, that we obviously have a sincere and ongoing and outgoing love for each other. The point Jesus made is clear. Since his expression and proof of the Father's great love, then we are to expand that in our relationship to each other. As the Father has loved me, and as I have loved you. How did Jesus love you? Not only did he take your place before the wrath of God, he provided what God requires but you do not have. And that is true righteousness. And all of us understand that God paid a great price, as well as Christ himself. But the Father paid a great price by hearing his Son cry out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that must have broken the Father's heart, as it truly did. It broke the Son's heart as well. But we overlook the fact that the greatest gift that God gives us is not just that our sins are washed away, but he provides for us perfect righteousness. And none of us have it. And we dare not approach the Father in heaven because we do not have what God requires, but Jesus provided it for us. And I think that people understand the sacrifice that drove Jesus to the cross. But I tell you, not one Christian in 100 recognizes that God provides what he requires, perfect righteousness. In the upper room at the Last Supper, Jesus said to his disciples, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Since he is the expression and proof of the Father's great love, believers in turn prove their relationship to him as they relate to each other. Now, hear me well. It's more than just a casual greeting as you come in the door. It's more than just a casual greeting as you go out the door. That the Lord Jesus Christ loved us so much, he provided payment for our guilt, and he provided perfect righteousness. What does that require of me? That I live in fellowship with the one who died for me, but he also lived for me. And he offered to the Father perfect righteousness in his life. And that is given to us not only as a gift, but as a challenge. There is so much more to the interaction of believers than a casual nod, a casual smile as you enter the door. This should mark the fellowship of this congregation all week long. And when you pray, please, please pray for those that have been elected as elders and deacons. Please pray for all of those who are on the church roll. And it takes a discipline to pray through the church roll. Believe me, I know. I do it at least once a week, and sometimes two or three times in the week. And I have to discipline myself to think about every individual on that church roll as well as others. That's a pretty heavy responsibility. It is something for which we will be held accountable when we appear before the judgment seat of Christ. If you're guilty of hindering in any way the unity that Christ requires of us, if you are disobedient to the new commandment, what are you going to say to Jesus when you have to face him in the final judgment? If that is not sobering enough, remember that when Jesus entered the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed and he offered this request, "Father, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." It takes a supernatural power to enable us to love each other as Christ loved the church. That means it's a self-sacrificing love. That means it's a forgiving love. That means it is a challenging love. If you are guilty of hindering in any way the unity that Christ requires of us, if you are disobedient to the new commandment, what are you going to say when you have to face Jesus? It's not sobering enough to remember that Jesus entered the Garden of Gethsemane, but while he was there, he not only prayed for his disciples, he went off by himself and prayed to the Father, "Father, if it be possible, remove this sentence from me. Remove this cup from me. However, not as I will, but as you will." Now, you'll find that when you follow the discipline of praying for every member in the church. "I don't like that person," or "that person offended me," or I I'll skip over that name and pray for the rest of them, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me and have loved them as you love me. That's an incredible thing. Do you realize that the validity of the gospel we preach depends on how you live your life? And if you follow the example of Jesus Christ in regard to the members of his church, listen, you may not like that person, but the Lord Jesus died and provided perfect righteousness to that person. And it will work out in time and eternity. Jesus was praying for the oneness and unity that unbelievers might see the power of the gospel. Namely, that Christ, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. That's how important it is. But without the unity of the body, there is little, if any, joy. Without joy, there can be little, if any, outreach to people who desperately need Christ. Sometimes we forget that they're walking on the edge of hell itself, and the slightest wind might blow them into the flames forever and ever. And yet you, living a life akin to Jesus Christ, that you would not have it so. You would rescue the perishing, care for the dying, but you're also commissioned to pray for each other. I remember at Presbytery this past day that a pastor was speaking about how long it had been since anybody was baptized in his church, any adult person was baptized on profession of faith. And he shocked us into realizing the same thing is probably true about most of the churches. It had been 25 years since anybody stood in the front of that church and accepted Christ as their Savior and was baptized into the love and the grace that he desires. A superficial, a surface unity is easily faked, but a deep subsurface healing unity that honors Christ and transforms lives requires a constant conscious part of every member. A lack of unity may result from members having quarrels with each other that they are unable or unwilling to resolve. A lack of unity may simply be an expression of indifference. How long has it been since you invited one of the other members into your home? I remember a blessed occasion up in Greenville, South Carolina, when we had invited six or eight couples to eat with us. And then the phone rang, and they was asked to speak to one of the couples that were there. And I said, "How did you know they were here?" And he said, "They told me they were going." And it was a catastrophe beyond expectation, beyond fear. It was involved a little girl who was dying. And so the lack of prayer may result from members having quarrels with each other, which they're unable or unwilling to seek to resolve biblically. A lack of unity may also be developed simply by indifference, ignoring one another. Look around you. How long has it been since you even called that member up on the phone and said, I'm praying for you today? And how long has it been? Probably it may go back generations. In a family church like ours, that we have to be careful that we don't perpetuate indifference or even a hostile feeling toward one another and pass it on from generation to generation. Before you decide I'm all wrong, hear me out and consider the scriptures before us today. How pleasant it is for believers to gather together in unity. That if my plea goes unheeded, come to me with open Bible and tell me I'm wrong. Show me how I'm wrong so that I can preach this passage of Scripture in an acceptable way that is acceptable to God and received by faith in the congregation. Now, there's nothing more deadly than faked unity, and nothing more rare than true unity. Before considering this short song in God's songbook, let's look at the words of Jesus. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this will all people know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. Again, in Christ's high priestly prayer, he prayed, Oh Father, that my children would all be one, as I am you and you are in me, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. I wonder how that moves you, or if it moves you at all. That the world, looking into the church, has reason to doubt our true commitment to Christ when we fail to show this deep-seated unity among each other. And certainly, what do we mean by unity? Well, it starts out with the family. Children must obey their parents. Wives must respect the authority of their husbands, even as husbands must love their wives as Christ loved the church. That means sacrificial. There must also be a basic agreement on the nature and the purpose of the church. It's not just that we serve each other. It is that we serve as a witness to the world that something is happening in this congregation that is supernatural. And we turn from our natural tendencies. Let no man think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but let each esteem others better than themselves. Or bear each other's burdens, or be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as Christ forgave you. So, what does he want from you? Well, as always, the personal response of acceptance and commitment to his word. That would mean if you recognize your heart is not right toward a person, you would confess before God any envy, hard feelings, indifference, or hostility toward any other believer, that you would stop excusing yourself from the call of Christ to make things right with your brother and earnestly forgive all experiences that have led to this hostile indifference that you enjoy so much. Then you would need to make a conscious and constant effort to promote the peace and unity of the church, even as you have vowed to do when you join the church. That's one of the vows that you take when you join this church, that you would submit yourself to the government and the authority of the Word of God. Finally, you would need to offer yourself as a peacemaker and lovingly but firmly oppose all words and actions that would threaten that precious unity that God requires and that Jesus Christ commands, that if we're going to be a part of His church, then we have to submit to Him. Are you prepared to make that commitment? Would you do it even now in your heart? I would even make a radical suggestion that before you leave this church today, that if you see somebody that you have ignored or that you have had bad feelings, that you would humbly pray that God would replace that with Christ's love and forgive them for any offenses. Maybe you wouldn't do that during the service, but you could determine in your heart that as God supplies the opportunity and as you afford the opportunity, you could determine in your heart that you will make every effort, not only toward reconciliation if there's a problem, but repent of the indifference that has marked your life and has wounded a brother or a sister in their heart. And maybe some of them have left the church on account of that. Maybe some of them have decided it's not worth the effort in that church. We've got to find a church where there is true love and true grace shown to each other. Take the Lord Jesus at His word and be reconciled one to another. And I'm going to ask the elders if they will come up and stand facing the congregation. If you will come quickly, whether you're on the session or not, if you've been elected by this congregation to be an elder in Christ Church, please come and take your place along with these others.